Hi, Chris Valentin here. Welcome to my podcast, where I hope to inspire you to transform the world within you and transform the world around you. I hope you enjoy today's episode.
Did you know that only 31% of kids in America believe in God? A concerning statistic that correlates with other trends like increased anxiety, depression, and suicide rates in our youth. Is it possible that the content that our kids are exposed to in this digital age is playing a role here? On average, kids spend over 7 hours a day in front of a screen, and screens aren't going away. What options do we have as parents and grandparents to protect our children and help them grow in faith? If you're as concerned as I am, and you also believe in the value of raising our children on solid faith foundations and positive Christian values like I do, then I'm excited to tell you about a company that's fighting back by meeting kids right where they are. True Play Games is a mobile app that offers high-quality faith-building alternatives to toxic content that is pervasive today. It's one app with dozens of entertaining games, comics, and animated shorts, and every piece of content in the True Play app is designed with care to be engaging, entertaining, and most importantly, true to the Word of God. True Play effectively turns game time into God time, delivering peace of mind in these turbulent times. You can learn more and try it out for free at trueplay.com. That's T-R-U-P-L-A-Y games.com.
Well, hi, welcome to the Cultural Catalyst, where we help you to learn how to live fully alive, co-labor with God, and change the world. My name's Chris Valentin, and today I have Kelly. And Kelly, I am not going to try to pronounce your last name, so you go for it.
That's wisdom. As far as I know, it's Heiligenthal. Callie Heiligenthal.
Yeah, I think it's got a on it.
Yeah, I think you're right. I definitely missed that part. I'll ask next time I say it. I'll check in with you and make sure I'm doing it right.
You were with us for a long time. You were on staff for like 8 years, right?
Yeah. 8 years, which I think Bethel years, that might translate different. So much happens in so much time, you know. It's kind of like dog years or something. I feel like it must have been decades, wonderful decades that I was there.
And you were a revival group pastor for 2 years. We finally ripped you out of that and put you into, you're our worship leader for 5 years at NBSSM, teaching and training those guys. Yeah. And Kelly, you know, I didn't know this part about you till they gave me this thing. You actually have a degree. Where is it? You have a theological degree in biblical studies.
I do. Wow. Yeah. A 4-year liberal arts degree in Bible and theology. And then the other really random bonus is I am a 30-page paper short of a Spanish degree major. So I have a minor, but I just decided to not do a 30-page paper on the politics of Colombia in Spanish. I don't know if I regret doing that or not. I think that might have been wisdom to
take the minor. Are close to a degree in Spanish?
I'm one class away.
And what? And you're going to do a 30-page white paper on what? The
politics of Colombia. That was the requirement. And I said, thank you, but no thank you. I'll take the minor and I'll take the major in Bible and theology. So, little known facts.
Do you keep your Spanish alive? I didn't know this about you.
You know what? It's because I have a little side of shame on it, because you know how they say, like, go get your college degree. It's always relevant. It'll always mean something wherever you go. I found the one major where that's not true, Chris, and it's in a foreign language that you don't keep up. I go to Chipotle and I feel shame. I'm like, I don't dare say guacamole because it might be wrong. You know, I've lost the edge.
That's like going to Taco Bell.
Yes.
Well, I went to What's the Matter You, so you can imagine what my degree is doing for me. Exactly.
Maybe more than my Spanish is doing for me. Man,
you know what? We have a Spanish school, an online Spanish school now, and we got
That's
couple
incredible.
Hundred students in it. And you know what?
Oh, my goodness.
We have an online Portuguese school. You'll love this. We had 3,600 students sign up for more information. And, you know, they're all, you know how this goes. They interview, right? They interview them. So it's like, where are we going to interview 3,600 students? And we have to find enough, you know, interviewers that can speak Portuguese to interview the students. So it's like, oh, my gosh, you had no idea. So our Portuguese school is the fastest growing school we have. I mean, could easily.
The hunger.
I know. It's crazy.
Unbelievable. And that's our dear Paula Romez, who I'm mispronouncing that last name as well, and I know that. But she we've known her, man. We love Paula. She interned for me way, way back.
Oh, she did.
And I remember even then. I mean, she's just had such a heart. She's had such a heart for her people, her nation, and watching this all unfold. When I heard, oh my goodness, they're doing it. I'm like, it is. This is going to be a wildfire. I mean, truly, it is incredible to watch what's happening in your online schools. I mean, it's amazing, Chris.
Yeah. I mean, honestly, in the last 2 years, we've had two dead raisings, and they both came from online school. And I don't know if we had two dead raisings in 10 years on the on-campus school. You know, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. But twice it happened online. It's pretty cruel. Pretty cool.
Amen. Oh, amazing.
Hey,
amazing.
Okay. We have some questions for you. Take us on a journey in how you encountered Jesus and ultimately transitioned to the role of worship leader. I actually don't know this about you because I didn't do the initial interview years ago.
Yeah.
You are a Christian, right?
Yes.
Okay, good.
Yes.
Okay.
Thank Absolutely. Sure. Check. Yep. yes. I mean, I'm a pastor's kid, grew up loving the Lord. I grew up doing like, do you remember with worship before it was like lyrics on the screen and how fancy it is? It was like the projector, the transparencies.
The projectors.
Where you put it on and then you're like, oh no, it's upside down. Oh no. And you do about 12 different versions. So I was like, I did that. But always like loved worship. I was the PowerPoint girl once we got technologically advanced in that way, but always kind of was insecure about it and liked to kind of play more in the background.
Oh, that was really in the forefront. Having to put those slides up was.
You deal with pressure that way. That's how you like, you know, trial by fire, because everybody sees the failure. It's plain, you know. Sometimes leading worship, you can cover some things up, but transparencies, there's no way around that, you know.
Yeah. Or you don't put the right one up there, you put it up too slow, all of that stuff.
All of it.
Yeah.
All of it. That's a real training ground. I think that's a forgotten art there. So yeah, I did the transparencies, the lyrics, all that, and you know, I think some people get so nervous. I remember I really was this way too, where it's like, oh, what's the calling of God on my life? And what if I miss it? Like, what if we miss it? And I'm telling you, I feel like my heart's always been really soft to the Lord. I love Jesus. I was raised to love Jesus. And I've really always had a soft heart and a close ear, I think, to his voice. But I really like worship leading wasn't the goal. It wasn't the dream. I know for so many people, that's like the dream, the goal. For me, I really had so much insecurity for so long that I was happy to be, you know, doing the lyrics. I was happy to, and those are amazing, but some of it was probably hiding for me, where I feared not being good enough or failure. And, but I just don't think that the call of God is that fragile. I don't think it's that weak. I think it really chases you down and tackles you with a soft heart toward the Lord and an ear leaned into him. I don't think it's that easy to dodge the calling of God in your life. And so I feel like, you know, Chris, I know for a lot of people, beautifully, it's something they steward, they put out in front of them, they take steps and then walk it out. I think for me, it was a lot of yeses from the Lord of, kind of very kind of shaky yeses, like, are you sure kind of yeses, and walking into things that, you know, kind of feeble, and a little weak and insecure. But the Lord's been so amazing to really get me, I think, where his heart has been for me. And so that's really my journey. That's my story. And it hasn't been one where it's like, you know, you bust the door open and then all that. It's really been kind of, you know, fear and trembling along the way. But man, he has just been faithful. These little yeses really get you somewhere, sincerely, you know?
Well, they haven't got me anywhere in the worship world.
It's still coming.
I've been doing the yeses for a long time, 26 years at Bethel, even started the worship school. And I'm like, okay, you know, I'm going to lead some worship here. And they're like, no, you're not. So,
no, you're not. You know, maybe it's not the and suddenly breakthrough, you know, maybe it's one of those long burns.
You got to keep pushing in, maybe. That's possible.
Yeah. Yep. Just around the corner. It's coming.
What would you say is God's design for worship? Like, does God have a design for worship? I don't even I like that question. Like, I'm not sure what it means, but say what you think it means.
Well, you tell me if I'm right or wrong.
Okay, I didn't write the question. I'm like, God's design for worship. What's it look like? Like I know it didn't include drums when I was first saved. They're like, drums are from the devil. So I'm like, oh.
Yeah.
Yeah.
God's design for worship are transparency. So let's go back. Let's get back. No.
Exactly.
I think, you know what? I think that's what's so beautiful is we really do see the forms of worship have changed alongside culture, alongside, you know, music and expression. And it's like, you know, I think the specifications or the container that our worship takes, it changes, right? Yeah, I even think like through the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a temple and you have the Lord giving specific measurements that he was looking for his glory to dwell in, cubits, right? Like,
exactly.
He wants these specific measurements for his glory to be. There's the Ark of the Covenant. There's the tabernacle. And then all of a sudden we see that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and worship. It's like, The
are you trying to say he cares about our measurements? Because I will say, yeah. I've been expanding the temple quite well over the last 25 years. Sorry, I couldn't resist. It was just
that's so good. That's so good.
And you start talking about measurements of the temple, and I'm like, oh gosh, I don't know.
Wait
if that,
a second.
Does that translate into the New Testament here. Temple? Because I'm spreading out to your left and right. There it is. Isaiah 54. Lengthen your cords. I'm like, yeah, no one seems to like it when you, sorry, I interrupted a very important point you were making.
And... No, listen, that's it. But I think, so the way that the container, right now, the Holy Spirit lives inside us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Our worship, we don't do worship. It's something we engage in, but we are honoring Jesus Christ, the hope of glory on the inside of us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And so the expressions of this change, but I look all the way back at the beginning of the story, right? And it's communion. It's walking in the cool of the day in the garden with God. And that communion, I think the specifications of worship will change. The expressions of worship will change. But the thing that stays is we honor God. We honor and host his presence. He is after our heart and not a form and not a function. He wants communion with his people. And we see back in the garden all the way through this restoration story of I must be close to my people, right? And then you have the whole of the Old Testament. And then what in John 1, it's the word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. You see this God with us, Emmanuel. And so worship, I think, is learning how to host his presence, how to maintain nearness. That happens in song, right? But it's so much more than that. That's, you know, I think where we say worship is a lifestyle, it really is. I don't know. Is that a proper answer? That
was amazing. That's a big question. And your you know, theological degree was just popping out everywhere right there.
Not Spanish yet. That one's not going to pop up.
Como estás? Yeah, I don't know. That's all I know, by the way. Don't answer that question. You know, do you think the role, I don't want to set you up the wrong way, but how do you describe the role of worship? You know, what role does worship play in tough seasons?
Yeah.
You ever had a tough season? I had a tough season one time.
Yeah.
Started once, when I came out of the womb, and it's 69 years later, it's still there.
Well, we're still in it.
Yeah, still in it.
Yeah. You know, I think a real big kind of test of our worship, the point isn't that we're tested, right? But I think the true nature of what we believe about God, the true nature of who we are, tragedy is a great exposer. Right? Pain, difficult seasons is the great exposer. And so when we're on a mountaintop, when things are easy, when we see things going our way, worship is pretty easy to engage with as well. Right? I think about like what is it, Hebrews, where it's without faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, the faith that's required when we don't see the sun shining in front of us, when in fact, all I see is the valley of the shadow of death on my right, on my left, forward and behind me. When that's the reality, then my faith, right, my ability to please God, is all around me as well. You know, and I think the heart of a worshiper is, God, I want to bring you pleasure. I want to move your heart. I want to bring you joy. And I think sometimes in these moments where it's the most costly, we get to bring him something so valuable where regardless of my context or what I'm looking at, what I'm facing, who he is has not changed.
So
my worship, I'm not going to be in denial, right? Like, I'm not going to say, and I think that's the spirit and truth kind of worship that we hear, where it's like, it's not like I'm sitting here in denial saying everything's good, all I see is sunshine. No, this is intense, right?
Yeah.
The trueness of that, but the spirit of you are who you say you are, regardless of my circumstance, regardless of what I'm surrounded by, my worship will remain the same. My context will change. I'll be honest with the Lord in it, but in spirit and in truth, I'm acknowledging you are faithful. You are Alpha and Omega. You go ahead and behind and everything in between. Your name is a mighty tower, and I will run to it and find my salvation. And while I wait for the salvation of the Lord, he will have my praise, right? And so I think it is our ability to make good on some of these. Have you ever been in worship where you're like, I'm feeling it. You can have everything. I want to bring an extravagant gift I've never done before, but I can't do more cartwheels and I can't jump higher in the moment. And I want to bring you something. I think the place we bring something is in these difficult situations and these circumstances where it's the last thing I'm feeling. The song and dance is not around me. I feel alone. I feel darkness. But he is unchanging. And that's where I will worship from. My worship can stay the same through all of it. So I do think it's a gift to kind of worship as hard as, and I wouldn't say it's easy, right? But there's a gift to be found in those seasons as we praise, you know?
Yeah, I do. I think that it addresses something that's probably so real in all of us. When, you know, when we have our hands raised and, you know, let's say we're in corporate worship and there's momentum with the crowd.
Yes.
And you have your hands raised and you're singing the same song, but you feel nothing. And you say to yourself, I bet you everyone who's ever worshiped has had these moments where you're like, am I just doing what everybody else is doing? Because I feel nothing.
Right. Yes.
And you know, what you just said is actually profoundly powerful, because the truth is that worship isn't for me, it's for him. Yeah. Worship isn't about how I feel, it's about how he feels, right?
Yes.
And
yes.
Then, you know, I love what David said when he said, far be it from me that I should offer to God something that costs me nothing. So I love what you said, because I think the truth is that I often wonder if my acceptable sacrifice is, see, I'm trying to find words. Maybe it's more profound to God when it's a sacrifice, meaning I ain't feeling anything.
Yeah.
And I think that you're touching on that, that there's just a lot of people that feel like they're faking it. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm going to fake it till I make it. It's like, if I'm sacrificing onto God and I'm not feeling anything, but I do it, I continue to offer up Thanksgiving, I offer up praise, even though I'm feeling nothing, I often think that that's way more profound. Well, we both know this because, you know, you've been married for a while. I've been married a couple of weeks longer than you.
Yes.
And I say in marriage, you know, a great marriage is do what you do when you feel like it, when you don't.
Yes.
Like,
yes.
How do you have a good marriage? Well, there's way more than one line, but do what you do when you feel like it, when you don't, because when you're feeling it and you're like, can I, you know, how can I help? Can I get something for you? What, you know, and then, you know, the feeling goes away and you still behave as you did when you felt like it. That's the root. That's one of the core roots of a great marriage, right?
Wow.
It's one of the incredible core roots of loving God too.
Wow. Oh, that's incredible.
Hey, let's change subjects a little bit. Same in worship, but let's change a little subject. Tell, how do you actually write? Like, I'm a writer, as you know. I write books. I'm an author.
Yeah.
Like, are you just walking around like singing, El Shaddai, and all of a sudden, like, whoa, I got a new song. Like how specifically, how do you actually get to a song? Because you've written a lot of songs, great songs, probably some not great songs if you're anything like me. I don't know the ones that are not great because I only hear the great ones, but I've written a lot of things that aren't great, so I just assume that happens too. But how do you write a great song? Like what is your process?
Yeah. I remember the first song I ever wrote. I was in college. It's much like leading worship. I think I've just been so afraid to embark on something that I didn't have full assurance I would be the best the earth has ever seen. First go at it. So then I just don't, you know. So songwriting, if I had been before like, oh, I don't want to lead worship, I don't want to sing, it would have been like, absolutely never will I write a song. I mean, that was like a hard no for me. And so it is pretty miraculous, honestly, that I'm here to be really honest. Like, so the first song I wrote, I was in college, and I remember I got up the nerve to be like, maybe I can do this. I think I care about it. I think I want to. And I'll never forget. I showed some friends and I'm going to start sweating. It's like I'm there.
You're going to relive the moment?
Horrible. So I'm like, I have this like this tender little baby of a song. And, you know, I'm a deep feeler. I have a lot of emotions and I'm going to fit every last one in this song. So I go, it's in my dorm room and I have a bunch of my friends and they're gathered and I'm like, hey, can I show you guys something? And like 8 minutes later, when I'm done pouring my heart out, it is really intense. There's just silence, crickets in the room. And one guy, brave enough, speaks out and he was like, that was a lot.
Yeah. Yeah. Hey, sister, don't quit your day job.
fully.
There's no chance that Amy Grant's in any danger of you competing with her at this point.
Everyone's fine. Yeah. Everyone's fine. Yeah. Carry on. So at that point I decided I won't do that again. That's enough. I'll take a hint. and so honestly, like pretty reluctant songwriter. But again, when the Lord has something over your life, he'll get you there, right? And so I think the process of songwriting for me was like really painful, really like, because I feel like I'm more of a writer than I am a songwriter. And by that, I mean, if I can sit down and just any free form express the way that I'd like to, whether that has a rhyme or not, if it's like more of a message or whatever, I love that. I find myself in that. It's really comfortable for me. Writing like a song that has to be approachable for people to sing, has to be theologically right and creative, has to fit in this amount of syllables. I remember people being like, this is so therapeutic. It's like therapy when I write. And I was like, that's amazing. I have to go to therapy because I'm trying to write. It was so frustrating for me, Chris. And so for years and years, I only kept writing because the Lord, I'd tell the Lord, I'm going to quit. This is the time when I quit. And he'd say, oh, this is the line where your obedience stops, huh? Like, sir, no, sir. So I honestly, it was years of like just giving it a try and not being very good at it. And then getting some success and feeling like an imposter. And so my process now, honestly, it was a lot of like, how do I find what I really believe about God, and what would actually move a congregation to be with me in that journey?
So good.
Because I think if I'm just writing songs to process for myself, those have a lot less that you need to think about, right? But if you're writing a song to lead people somewhere, there's a whole lot more you have to think about, right? And so I think a lot of my process has been like being willing to be wrong, being willing to, you know, adjust and work and learn from other people and keep going when the Lord says, no, 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 you're not done yet. And so I find more ease to it now, but it really has been a journey for me, for sure.
What's your most popular song that you've written?
The first one I ever finished was Everbee, and that is the most popular one. So, yeah.
That's kind of strange, right? Your first song.
It's so strange.
Is the most popular one. My first book's my most popular book, too. It's kind of
isn't
strange.
That bizarre?
You just wrote a song. I haven't heard it. So this is on the questions, and now I got to go listen to the song. Not even one. What's the message? I don't even know what the song's about. So, and they're asking, like, what were you hoping to convey with that song?
It was about my almost degree in Spanish. Just kidding. It was not that. not even one more paper.
Oh, no.
it was written with a friend of mine, Bo Maddox, from he was actually in the School of Ministry at Bethel for a while, and now he's at Upper Room. And so we just wrote this song. He brought this really beautiful, you know, chorus that he'd been singing at Upper Room, and we just kind of finished the song out together. And sometimes you write songs and
so
you and you kind of trust them to just see where they go. And then sometimes there's other songs that really stick with you and kind of strike a chord. And that was one of those for me where it just felt like the message of it is it's not even one comes close, not even one compares to you. Very high praise. And this kind of came at a time. So we lost our little girl 4 years ago now. Wow. And writing before that versus after, it really changed pretty significantly. Everything changed, right?
Yeah, sure.
But this song was one where I just felt so much resonance with it because I want to sing the songs that she's surrounded by.
Yeah.
I want to sing the eternal songs that are at the base of the throne of God. Like, I want to find
I didn't bring any Kleenex. You're going to have to stop. I was with you in that battle.
Oh, I know. I know.
Hospital in that battle. I know.
I know. I know. Yeah. And we're so grateful.
Yeah,
we're so grateful.
No, I just mean, you know, tears.
Yes, absolutely. I mean, it really, like, that little girl continues to shape. I guess I'm like, there are songs beautifully that get us through, like we talked about earlier, the valleys, the circumstances that are hard, that we need these songs. You see in the Psalms where it's these honest, earthly process psalms that strengthen the soul to continue, right? And those, there's such a place for that. They're so important. And I'm grateful for those. And I like writing those. I think the really precious ones to me are the ones that tap into that sound, the sound of where we're headed, the sound once every, you know, once every valley is brought up high and every mountain is made low and it's a level path of pasture. When we finally arrive, what are we saying then? We're saying, holy, holy, worthy is the Lamb of God, right? I want to echo those songs here. They feel like an inheritance that she is getting a taste of before I do. And so that song feels really precious. It feels like a family song because she's there singing holy, holy, and I want to sing the same thing here. And
you,
so it's, I feel like they're just attempts at
singing?
Catching it.
Like imaginations or visions of Olive singing around the throne?
Yeah, I do. Early on, the Lord said she has favorite songs. Some of them, Callie, are yours, and she makes sure that the angels sing them. That's what two-year-olds would do in heaven is like, do it again, all my love.
Exactly.
Everbee, do it again, do mom song. So, but yeah, I do. I think that's the
beautiful.
That's the family line. That's the family song. That's what we do. We worship.
Legacy on both sides of the veil, baby.
Yeah.
Beautiful. Okay, last question. This podcast is called Cultural Catalysts. And so from your perspective, what does it mean to be a catalyst to culture? Like, how do you feel like you're affecting culture?
Well,
maybe I should ask, do you think you are?
I mean, that's a good question. I think that there's probably other times in my life where it felt a little bit more, you know, what is impact? You know what I'm saying? Is impact followers?
Exactly.
Is it numbers? Is it streams? Because I think that's one angle, right?
Mm-hmm.
But then I look at Jesus. Yeah, I look at Jesus hanging on a cross. No one could watch. Like he's on a Roman torture device,
mm-hmm.
and people have left. The disciples, they fell asleep while they were waiting. This is painful. They all lost. It looks like they laid down their fisherman nets. They gave up everything, and we just lost because he's there dead, hanging. But you have heaven watching, and all the access of all of eternity is happening in this moment, right? That is the ultimate cultural catalyst. And it looked so counter what we would ever consider valuable or significant. And I know that's not what you're saying at all. It's what I struggle to remember, where there's all these metrics, but what's the metric of heaven? What's the metric of eternity? What matters there? And if it's hiddenness, then hide me, God. If it's being misunderstood, then I will be found and understood by the eyes of my Father, right? If it's like, I want to sing songs that all of heaven is singing, but maybe no one hears here, and that's how we change things, then I'll bring my part. And God, if you want to put a microphone to that, if you want to make that known and visible somewhere else, I think all we can do is be obedient. All we can do is bring our whole heart before the Lord, love his people, love him, and where that goes and how it spreads, we entrust to him. And so I don't know what mine looks like right now, to be honest. But I hope that before the Lord, before heaven, before my kids, that I'm a catalyst there, you know? I don't know. Does that answer or address it at all?
Actually, best answer yet. The profound sense that being a cultural catalyst doesn't necessarily mean that anyone sees me. And yet I'm affecting the course of history because of how I affect him.
Yeah.
That's a profound thought. And
that's what I want.
Ultimately, he's the one who's shifting. He's the one who directs culture, right? He's the one who directs nations.
Yes.
And so when I affect him, or I attract him, or I draw him, I am, whether anyone knows it or not, I am affecting culture. I'm affecting history.
Yes.
And I think that's, you know, such a different take, because it's a third heaven take. It's a, mm-hmm. it's not a like, yeah, here's my strategy, because, you know, you've been working with me a long time. I'm a strategy guy. So it's like,
yeah.
Hey, how are we going to touch our city? Like, what's the plan? And, but this is another way, this is another reality, another truth, another way of looking mm-hmm. at it, that I'm touching the Father whenever I do that. Whenever I track the Father, whenever I track his attention, whenever I pray, whenever I prophesy, like I am affecting and infecting history. Mm-hmm. That's pretty amazing.
Oh, the way you just put that, I'm really moved. I'm like, oh God, would you do that? Like the fact that Gideon is hiding in a wine press
mm-hmm.
and he says, My warrior, mm-hmm. I've found you, and yeah. affects culture. And the man's hiding away. You know, he can still come find us. He can still come call us out. He can still, I feel like the Bible is story after story of unlikely cultural catalysts, where what it took was the hand of God pointing out, choosing, and unfolding the story. Why? Because culture is people, mm-hmm. and he loves people, and he wants to use people to love and serve people, right? And so the way that you just said that affecting God affects the world, I'm so moved by that, Chris.
It's totally true. I didn't think of it till after you said that. Actually, you're the one who's saying that. Oof.
Mm-hmm.
I miss you guys so much.
Well, we miss
I love you,
too. You
a lot. I miss you a lot. I think about you often.
Mm-hmm.
I remember you all the time.
Aww.
and carry you in my heart, which I tell you about every 6 months.
It means the world.
And if ever you want to come home, the robe, the ring, and the sandals will be here, and the fattened pastor will be here too with open arms.
The cubits, the measurements.
Exactly. He's expanding the temple so that we could have greater expansion of capacity for worship.
Amen. Hey. Oh, Chris, we love you so much. Our family is different because of your yes.
Thank you.
I mean, again, that's like your yes, your leaning into the voice of the Lord. You're following this the beautiful strategy that you just, you walk with such ease in. I'm one of thousands and tens and hundreds of thousands who are impacted by your yes, your affection to the Lord. You're leaning into his voice, and not only us, but our lineage, our legacy. And we just are so grateful for you, forever grateful for you.
I love you. Let's stay connected. Let's talk offline soon.
Yes.
I'd love to hear where you're heading.
Absolutely. Me too.
And hi to your husband and your kids and the team there. And I'm going to talk to you soon. I love you so much.
Love you too. Thank you so much.
See you later.
Bye.
Thank you so much for listening to my podcast. To stay connected, you can sign up for my weekly newsletter at chrisvalentin.com/subscribe. God bless you.